Good morning to each of you. And we are so few in number this morning. I don't know what happened. Somebody announced we weren't having services. Whatever it is, you get out there and make sure that that rumor gets squelched and hustle these people back in here. We are missing a number this morning. Some, John and Lynn are in Red River. I know Laryl and Kim, I think, are in Arkansas. There's others that are out and about summertime, but we need everyone that can be here. We're thankful for the presence of each one of you. It was announced a little while ago, Jotham and Kelly, I didn't get the last name, but they're moving to Ponca City or have moved to Ponca City. He's going to be one of the teachers here at our school system and looking forward to that. And Jotham is a biblical name, is it not? Yeah. Some of you, if you can tell me, if you're the first one to tell me who Jotham is, I'll treat you to a Brahms ice cream cone, all right? But you can't spend the time while I'm preaching looking that up. All right, now, no. You have to know or you don't get the ice cream. All right. And I guess I should say Wanda Bell is not she cannot play this game because she already knows, and that's anyway. By the way, I went to visit Brother Jack Lee yesterday. Last Sunday, Father's Day, was his birthday. Wow. 98 years old. Amen. It just so happened his son was here and from Washington, and Jack suffered a stroke, and it has not left him with any long-term lasting effects. He seemed to be speaking very well, seemed to be thinking rather clearly, but they have, at least for the time being, he is now at Westminster Village, and if you would like to go visit him, they'll just inquire as to his room. I know that he would be pleased to have company. He's still very much alert and likes to visit. So many of you have asked about Letha and have been praying for her and are concerned about her, and we appreciate that so much. The experience of all of this has really been gratifying, and we appreciate the fact that so many people have shown us your love and have expressed that in so many different ways. Thank you, every one of you. She is doing fine. She had the surgery. She got a little ill on Wednesday at the hospital. They forgot to give her something to eat when they gave her some medication, and that caused her to be nauseous, and she kind of suffered with that through the day and ended up spending an extra night in the hospital. But she's home. She's had 2 days of physical therapy already, so she's doing fine. Just slow about getting recovered, so keep her in your prayers, and just know we appreciate you very much, our family, the family of Christ here in Ponca City. A couple of weeks ago, in my Wednesday night evening class, entitled Know and Grow and Go, I was wanting that class to think about what motivates us to be evangelistic. And I don't really think the lack of evangelism, generally speaking, on the part of Christians today, I don't think that that's due to the fact that many Christians do not realize that it's their duty. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 16, which was a part of our Bible class today, you have the Great Commission of Jesus in Mark chapter 16, verses 16 through 18. And I asked the class, how many of you believe that we're still under this Great Commission? And they all agreed or said that, yes, that's what they think. So I think that we know we're supposed to be. Aren't we? We're supposed to be sharing the gospel every opportunity that we have and can. Amen. I don't think the reason is because Christians don't really know what to say. Although I know that there are a lot of Christians who don't know what to say. They're concerned about that. They're afraid to say anything lest they say the wrong thing. And they're not sure what they would say if somebody were to ask a question. So they prefer to kind of keep silent. There are a lot of things that get in our way. There are a lot of things that create an obstacle for us. But all in all, it seems to me, really, that the reason why only a few Christians seem to be concerned making an effort to share the gospel with others is because they don't have the motivation for it. They may want to. They may have some motivation, but their want to is not deep enough, and it's not strong enough, is it, to overcome all of the things that keep them from going and making an effort. And so I was wanting my class to think about motivation, and I was asking them to think about, what was it, do you think, that motivated Jesus? What was his motivation for coming, leaving the place where he had been throughout all eternity, to give up all of that glory and come to the earth, and then go through what he went through here on the earth? What kind of motivation causes someone to do that kind of thing? I'd really like to know, wouldn't you? And so we were looking at a number of passages of Scripture. And one of the ones that I asked them to consider was the passage in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. In verse 1, the Hebrew writer, trying to encourage and I think to try to motivate the first century Christians, to, especially those who were of the Jewish or Hebrew background, he was trying to encourage them to persevere and to stay faithful and to not give up or go back to the law, which was bankrupt, he says. And he had this to say to them. He said, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And then he says this in verse 2 that leads to this thought about what was the motivation for Jesus. He says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." I said to my class, "Do you see that? What was it that the Hebrew writer said motivated Jesus to come and to endure the cross, put up with the shame? Do you see that?" And he said, "Who for the joy that was set before him." This was a special kind of motivation that Jesus had. You see, the Hebrew writer said Jesus found joy in enduring the cross and suffering that shame. Well, when my class saw, I think, where I was going with that, you could see the wheels in their minds going 90 miles an hour, trying to come up with a quick grasp of how any of that could be construed as joy. How could Jesus going to the cross and all of the abuse and all of the mockery that he endured, how could any of that be thought of as a joy? Well, that's something to ponder, isn't it? And if you think that's a little difficult to understand, think about what James tells us in chapter 1 and in verse 2 of his little short epistle. You remember, I'm sure, the book of James, and if you're like me, every time you read this book, every time you cross this idea there in verse 2, you sort of scratch your head and you wonder, what in the world was James thinking? What was he saying? He said, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds." Think about that. I want you to especially take note of those two words, joy and trials. Now, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but those two words don't seem to belong together, do they? Joy and trials. Together, they're as easy to understand, I guess, as Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despising the shame. The word joy, we understand, of course. Anything that is a joy is that which gives us pleasure. It gives us happiness. It refreshes us. It's something positive, isn't it? That which is a joy is a stroke. It's a positive thing for us. But the word trial suggests something different. In fact, it's really almost the opposite of joy, this word trial. A trial is something that you don't like. Nobody wants to go to trial. Well, maybe the attorneys do, I don't know. But most people don't want to be going to trial. They don't want to be put to a trial. They don't want to be put to a test. A trial is something that tests us and which puts us under stress and pressure. And usually you don't think of those kinds of things as being positive or something that gives you joy. We don't think of trials as something that refreshes us. So how can James say that? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds. I mean, who does that? Think about it. As you all know, Letha has had surgery this past week, and she's now home. She's recovering, and she hopes to be able to be here this evening if all goes well. But she just didn't feel like she could really be out for a couple of hours this morning. But for the past year and a half, she has been suffering a growing amount of pain. It really been a difficult ordeal. Doctors thought it was one thing. They treated her for that. It wasn't. It was something else. They treated her for that, and it wasn't. Until finally, almost a year had gone by before it was discovered that her problem was really a hip joint that needed to be replaced. The doctor told me the other day after surgery that he thinks this may have been something even from her childhood, from her birth, that you know, when the hip ball, it joins into the cup of the hip bone, and in most cases that's how it fits, like a ball in a cup. But in her case, the cup was on top of the ball, or the cup fit over the top of the ball. And so that abnormal positioning created an abnormal amount of wear, and it just finally has given up. But it was a tremendous amount of pain that she was enduring. And it tested her. For the last year, she's been enduring this trial, hasn't she? And it's tested her pain level. It has tested her spirit. It has tested my patience. And it's tested her emotions. And I'm telling you that neither one of us ever thought for one minute even that this is wonderful. Oh, this just gives us so much joy and pleasure. We never said that. We never thought that. No one does. So why in the world would James say that? Count it all joy when you meet trials of every kind. I don't think that James is telling us that we ought to pretend that a trial is not a trial, that it's just a blessing in disguise. I may not be the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I know enough to know that isn't true. And it doesn't work. It isn't even close to true. In fact, if I understand James correctly here in this passage, it isn't in denying the trial or having some sort of Pollyanna attitude about the trial. That's not what James is urging. Whatever joy we find or we're to find in various kinds of trials is not to be found in closing our eyes and denying that you're really having a trial, but in looking at that trial with your eyes wide open, looking it in the eye and recognizing it for what it is. It's a trial. It's a tough time. It's a test. The test is absolutely real. And I understand that this applies not just to physical trials, but to emotional and psychological and even relational trials as well. Someone who's in the midst of losing their marriage is being put to the test every bit as much as someone who's facing hip surgery or cancer or something like that. I received a message from a dear friend yesterday. Actually, somebody we knew from York. Who was sharing with us that her husband has told her that living with her is taking years off of his life. And he's not saying that in any kind of manner of levity. He said, living with you is taking years off of my life and I want a divorce. I don't know what's going on in that relationship. But I can tell you this, those two people are going through a trial. Amen. And as they go through it, there is not any joy. I can assure you of that. They're not thinking to themselves, oh, this is wonderful. This gives us so much joy. I can guarantee you that they're not saying anything like that. There's another passage that maybe fits into this discussion. It's found over in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you will, open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1 and let's read together. I want to begin in verse 1 because I want you to get more of the feel for the context of this. And we're going to read down to about verse 8. And Peter writing there, 1 Peter chapter 1 beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God and the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice there in verse 6 that Peter says, and he brings these ideas of joy and trial together too, doesn't he? But the joy that he's talking about is the joy that was predicated on the idea of a salvation that he says is ready to be revealed. It's almost here. You can see it from here is what he was saying. And that's going to be revealed in the last time. And it's in that, Peter says, that they rejoice. But for now, for a little while, he says, they have been grieved by various trials. And notice, too, that Peter says such trials do what? They test the genuineness of your faith. Well, I'm sure that's a good thing, really. It may not be a good experience, but it's a good thing to know for sure that your faith is real. That it's not just some pretend thing that's going to be revealed for what it is when you stand before God. And that's what Peter was talking about, wasn't it? He said the trials test the genuineness of your faith so that it may be found, the faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. But I want you to notice in this passage that we've just looked at what Peter had already said about these people. In verse 1, he calls them the elect. Some versions use the word chosen. That is, they are the very ones that God had known from before time began, that they would be the people who would obey Christ's gospel and would receive his forgiveness. And then he says, and that they were given the Holy Spirit in order that they might be sanctified. That's verse 2. And I don't want you to read into the word sanctified in this particular case as that he's saying that these are people that are holier than thou, who never sin, who never have a problem doing the right thing. The word sanctified really simply means set apart. It's been set apart, and it really signifies being set apart for God's purposes, for his use. And then he says that they've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And again, that has nothing to do with the idea of sprinkling for baptism. That's not what he's talking about at all. Actually, it's an allusion to a practice that was common under the law of Moses that you read about in the Old Testament, that when the priest went in to offer the sacrifices, that they took the blood of the animal that was being offered, and they would take that blood and they would use that blood to sprinkle the altar and all of the utensils that were used in bringing that offering to before God. It was being set aside. It was being identified especially for the purpose of God. And that's what Christians are. They are people who have been set apart for a holy purpose. And they've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. They are also people, Peter says, who have grace and peace multiplied to them. Isn't that a wonderful expression or an idea? Grace and peace be multiplied. It's as if God were saying to us, here, have some grace and have some peace. Oh, that's not enough. Have some more. Have more grace. Have more peace. Oh, you need more. Have some more. More grace and more peace. When we lived in Mississippi, there was a sister there, Sister Lori McCullough. And I'm sure that Lorene was just like her mother. I never knew her mother, but I knew the family. And Lorene would invite people over to her house, and we ate there a number of times, maybe for Sunday dinner or special gospel meeting or something. And Lorene would never sit, you've seen this type of, never sit down at the table. She just hovered nearby. She was in the kitchen or at the counter. And she was always bringing back another bowl of something or another platter of something. And, you know, she was always saying, "Don't you want some more? You look like you could use some more. You need to put some more on your plate." That's the way God is. God is so good. And Leith and I have just, the last 6 or 8 weeks has just been remarkable to us both. God is so good. Sometimes it's just almost embarrassing that He's doting so much on us, as it seems. Over and over again, He shows that to us. But we don't deserve it. And I think Brother Dean it says it well when he's asked sometimes, "How are you doing today?" And he answered, "Better than I deserve." Well, we all feel that way. And that's what Peter was saying was true of the Christians. And it's still true of Christians today. Grace and peace are multiplied to us. And Peter says God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's not getting older. It's not wearing out. It's not looking bad. It's just kept in heaven for you. And I think that's what James was getting at. It's as if he was saying, in spite of all your trials, you have a reason for joy that goes beyond description. You can't really describe it. For you've been given a living hope, a hope that has been made real and made secure by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. In other words, not even death can interfere with what God has planned for you. He calls it an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. And James says something like that, doesn't he? There in verses 3 and 4 of James chapter 1, he goes on to say, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing." Here's the reason for the joy. It's not the trial. It's what the trial brings about. James says it brings about steadfastness. Your version may use the word patience. Other versions use the word perseverance or endurance. That's what trials do for you. They bring about steadfastness. They bring about patience and endurance. In other words, the testing of your faith makes you stronger. It makes you able to endure more, able to stay in the race, to keep on, as it were, keeping on. And if you can do that, James says, if you don't give up, if you don't quit, then all of the other things that you need, things that you really want, they're going to be granted to you as well. And then he says, and let steadfastness or patience or perseverance or endurance or whatever, let it have its full effect. Let this thing run its course in your life. Now, this may stretch out over 50, 60, 70, 80 years, whatever it is. But let it have its full effect upon you so that you can be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. trials are real and they're painful. They're difficult. Sometimes they're messy. And most of the time, we don't come through trials really all that well, do we? Like Peter. I think about Peter. And Jesus had said to Peter in Luke chapter 22, Satan has actually, he used the word demanded you. Other versions say use the word he has asked for you. Satan has asked for you, Peter, that he might sift you like wheat. And I can just kind of imagine Satan rather arrogantly daring God to give him a chance at Peter. I'll show you what he's made out of. He'll crumble like wheat beneath the grindstone. You give me a chance at him. And Peter didn't do too well, did he? He denied the Lord 3 times in one night. He got through it. And Jesus had told him he would. But not before he denied knowing the Lord 3 times in one night. But he did get through it, didn't he? Rough as it was. And as badly as he did at it. But he emerged on the other side, a better man. That's why Peter could say, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. You see, suffering and trials are a part of our journey. But when people understand, not just that truth, which, and by the way, it's just as true for the unbeliever as it is for the believer. It's just as true for the saint as it is for the sinner. It's just as true for the devout Christian as it is for the atheist. But when they begin to realize that through those trials, through all of that suffering, something happens to us. Something happens that in the final measure is good. It's enduring. When Christians finally see that, then they begin to see life differently. And they begin to see their life, even with all of the trials and all of the problems, they see all of that really now as a part of a grand overarching story that was written by the one who only has their ultimate good in mind and never, ever, even for one moment, took their eyes off of them. Now, I know that these thoughts, which are just words, are not going to make our trials go away. They're really not going to make our trials any easier to endure. They're not going to lessen to any degree the pain or the anxiety. But hopefully, they'll help you have at least a little better understanding of what God is doing, of what He's trying to do, and why you really can, like Jesus, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. These are blessings that can be yours if you are a child of God. And they can be blessings of yours that, and maybe you don't even realize that they're yours if you're already a child of God. So I hope maybe this has given you some food for thought. But if you're not a Christian, these things that we've talked about this morning are going to be things you're going to miss. So this morning we want to encourage you, don't let that happen. Let God into your heart. Let Jesus Christ reign in your heart and mind as the Lord that He is. When Jesus was raised from the dead and He appeared to His disciples, He said this, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." There is no one with greater authority, no one with greater right to command us, to teach us, to guide us, to lead us, than our Savior Jesus Christ. And if you realize that this morning, you recognize you haven't been following Him, and you want to do something about that. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to make that decision even this morning. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Turn away from those things that you know are wrong, that God's not going to, He's not going to give you a pass on that. Turn away from those things. And then confess the sweet name of Jesus and be baptized with Christ, so that you can be washed of your sins by His blood. If you'd like to do that this morning, we stand ready to assist you. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you haven't been living faithfully the kind of life God calls us to live, will you come and confess those sins and ask God to forgive you? As together we stand and as we sing.